It is by grace alone. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, a text that we briefly looked at in our Easter service that we'll take a deeper look at in our service this morning. I'm in need of some grace this morning, even for my voice. Kind of back to where I started. We changed some meds, same result. So if you could pray for me. And if I have to project a lot, I'm not yelling at you. I'm just trying to get this out. Of course, that has implications throughout the rest of the week. And I am reminded that every single day I live by grace. Every single day by His unmerited favor. Every day by His goodness to me. And that's a critically important lesson for all of us. For sometimes we look past that grace and somehow think that we are so deserving of what God has done for us. And we need to be reminded that there is nothing we deserve, but by His grace, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that comes only through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the churches at Galatia, says in chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, I pray that you might bless us as we spend some time this morning in your word, that you might give us a deeper understanding of Paul's arguments here in chapter 4 and onwards through the text, based on many things that we've already looked at in the book of Galatians, a critical text in getting the gospel right. And Father, as we reflect upon this morning, we thank you for the indwelling presence of your Spirit, who teaches us all things, who helps us to comprehend our position outside and now inside of Christ. From child to son, from separated for eternity to a joint heir with Jesus Christ, it is a glorious reminder of the grace that rescues us and changes everything. But remind us this morning that that grace is solely based on Christ alone. Through faith alone in this same Christ, His person and work, help us to get that understanding and that reality entrenched in our thinking, not only acknowledging the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but His personhood, the second person of the Trinity, God in fullness. What a glorious reminder of what has been done on our behalf. Teach us as we reflect upon this text and ground us in grace in the perilous times and age in which we live, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we go back to this text and reflect upon some of the things that we touched upon a couple of weeks ago, Paul is continuing his argument that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. He is reminding them that they cannot turn back to former systems, and they cannot depend on their works, and they cannot rely or trust in anything else but that grace. And at the same time, as we acknowledge and understand that grace, he will continue to teach throughout this text that that grace has implications in how we live our life, implications in our obedience, implications of giving up ourselves, of putting the flesh to death because of what Christ has done for us. But here, he again reiterates or sums up some of the things that he has spoken of already about being in Christ and therefore a part of the promise of Abraham and that salvation history according to the promise. And he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. When he speaks of the heir, he is speaking of a child who has not yet reached the age to receive the fullness of the inheritance. He is a child who is able to unable to comprehend and understand all of the implications of that. And there's been much written on this text about the meaning of a child and when, in fact, that child comes of age. Some questions as to, was Paul drawing an analogy from the culture? Is he talking about cultural things and then transposing that over salvation? And I think you can get caught in the weeds of all of this and miss the main point. And the main point is this. There are things that have been revealed to you, but you're still a child and unable to understand and comprehend all of those things. But there is a time that understanding will come. In the Greek culture, there was that appointed age of 18 where you became an adult. In the Jewish culture, it was at 12 years old when they would celebrate a bar mitzvah at the Sabbath, or the first Sabbath after that birthday. And in the Roman culture, it could have been anywhere from 14 to 25. Really interesting in the Roman culture that when you came of age, you would sacrifice to the pagan gods, and one of those sacrifices would be all of those symbols and toys of childhood. You would give up those childish things that gives meaning to Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When I became a man, when I grew up, when I matured, I did away with those childish things. There's a difference between being a child and a son, a full son, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So he's speaking that the heir, as long as he is a child, has not reached the age in which he will receive the fullness of his inheritance. But that day is coming. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, calls it, as a child, an heir de jure. And one who reaches the fullness of inheritance, an heir indeed. But in this context, he's speaking of believers. In this context, I think he is bearing reference to even Abraham, who was considered righteous by faith. But he didn't understand the object of that faith. He understood that God had made him a promise, and that he would send a seed that would redeem the world from all of their iniquity and make of him a man in which all the nations of the world are blessed. And now that has come to fruition and Christ has come. He has revealed himself. And they move from being heirs but children not understanding to something radically different. He says that children are no different from a slave. Slave had masters. Slaves had those people who were over them and instructed them and cared for them and made decisions for them. And they're both alike, both children and slaves, in that they had to live by certain rules and regulations established by those who were given charge over them. And now Paul makes it very clear that even though you were living under those roles, those regulations as a slave, as an heir, you were still the owner of everything. You were still rightfully an heir to that inheritance. It would be yours, but right now, it's not yours. What is he speaking of here? He's told us in the last chapter. He told us that the law was a teacher. The law was something to show us the extent of our sin and point us to God, who had promised a redeemer. He said, right now, you were under that law. All of these rules and regulations that told you that you were a slave, you were bound in your sinfulness. You couldn't do anything but sin in that binding reality. Now he moves past that and reveals to us that although you have been given the promise, although that you have been made aware that there is a seed who would restore, you're still living, or were living, under those regulations until that seed came. As you lived as this child, you lived under guardians and managers, under supervision. And those guardians would supervise their education and their training and the managers, their very welfare. Flip back just a page, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 24, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, the rules and regulations to point us to God, to show us our need for the fulfillment of the promise in this seed, in order that we might be justified or declared righteous in our faith." And then he reveals that faith has come. And where did that faith come? Well, he tells us in this text. Remember, the law wasn't necessarily something bad. It was needful and necessary to show them the fullness of their sin and the fullness of their need so that they might look to God for the promise that he had made in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 to Abram in chapters 11 and 12. And as they looked ahead, God would indeed, through Jesus Christ, relieve them from these rules and regulations and remind them that their faith in Christ alone by grace would be the means that would bring forgiveness of sins. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved. Paul, in this loose analogy, and I think we try and make too much of trying to read the culture into this, he is giving an analogy and then loosely making application. He's saying in this context, in the same way, in our immaturity, we were enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. Enslaved. What does that mean? That enslaving simply means that we were bound by sin. We couldn't do anything more than sin. And the law was to show us our sin and the need for the fulfillment of a promise. As we reflect upon this text historically in the Christian church from the early centuries, there had been this misunderstanding of the person and work of Christ, and a misunderstanding even of this fatherhood of God that is introduced to us in the context of Galatians chapter 4. We're repeating the same kind of heresies today that were repeated long ago. Paul is pleading that we don't somehow miss the fact that this date set by the Father is the date that was the fulfillment of this promise and the revelation of the Son, the very person, the very seed, the very revelation of the promise that would take us from being under the elementary sinful principles, bound by sin, of this world and grant us freedom in Christ alone. So when the fullness of time had come, much in modern liberalism today reflects some of these challenges of the church from the early centuries till today. A recent edict of the Pope, we are challenged in this whole sex and gender fiasco of our culture to remind ourselves that every human being's father is God Almighty. It has been embraced from the 4th century on, this notion of a universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. And in these edicts, even today, it says, well, we're all God's children. But that's a lie. And it's a lie of the devil. And it's a lie that flies in the face of, of the law that showed us that we are not children of God. We are enemies of God in our unbelieving kind of state. To take this notion that we're all children of God begins to cast doubt on the need for a gospel. And this false doctrine has been around from the beginning of the church as there was a perversion of the truth that was passed down through the apostles, and particularly Adolf von Harnack, would say that God is everyone's father and the infinite value of the human soul. We are all united with God. Therefore, we are all valuable regardless of the way we live our lives. And in today's culture, sex and gender, God takes care of all who he has created providentially. In fact, it would go so far to say that we're all God's adopted children. But that's a lie. It is a flat-out lie. Is there a case to be made that because God has created every human being in his image, he is a father in that sense? Well, perhaps, but that's a stretch. That's not how the scripture refers to that. The fatherhood of God becomes real, and you become a son only through Jesus Christ. It's not by birth. It's not by heritage. It's not because you're a Jew. This is the very point he's trying to make. And yet so many, even evangelical churches today, get it wrong. Are we all children of God? Well, Jesus clears that up as he deals with the Pharisees, who believed that they were okay with these whitewashed sepulchres, all good on the outside, but still far from God on the inside. Let's reflect upon that reality quickly and turn over to John chapter 8. As Jesus presents himself as the one who would set you free, the Pharisees have challenged him in a number of different ways. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answers the challenge of the Pharisees by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And if you're a slave to sin, you haven't been adopted as a son. You haven't gone from being immature to the fullness of faith in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The slave does not remain in the house forever. He grows up and receives his inheritance, but a son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham." Now remember, the Galatians were trying to go back to that law. The Jews are dependent upon that law to claim sonship with God, but that law wasn't to save. It was to point them to God, teach them to believe that God, who had made this promise, would fulfill this promise and send a Redeemer. The Old Testament prophets spend much time speaking of that. And now he speaks to these religious leaders who knew all of that. And he says that, "I know that you are offspring, heirs, ethnically, of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now, he is challenging this notion that by their Jewish heritage, they are all children of God. He's saying that's not the case. They answered him, these religious leaders, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You would believe, and it would impact your life, and you would be looking for the promise to be fulfilled and the Redeemer that God had prophesied of through the prophets. But now you seek to kill me," as he's identified himself as that seed in man, a man who has told you the truth that I'd heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Abraham's righteousness did not come through the obedience of the law, because the law wasn't around for some centuries after Abraham. It came because he believed that in spite of the sinfulness that the law would reveal, God would send a seed, a Redeemer, who would rescue them. And in that faith, he was counted righteousness. And he says to these religious leaders who claim to be children of the Father God, you are doing the works that your father did. And they said to him, you were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God, that universal fatherhood of God. And Jesus clarifies and says to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. And I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? And then he answers his own question. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me. He's saying to those who received the promise, these Jews who understood Abram and believed that they were children of God and he was their father solely through their ethnicity, he's saying to them, no, your father is not God. Your father is the devil. Wow. Today, the evangelical church wants to say those are harsh words. But you have to speak those words before you can speak the words of life. And you must see yourself as you are before you ever see him in the fullness of his glory. These religious leaders were counting in all the wrong things. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were trying to tell the believers. Turn back to all these rules and regulations and not to rely solely on Christ alone. In this text, Jesus finally reveals in verse 56 to these religious leaders, your father, Abraham, not God, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. What is he saying there? The seed that was promised to Abraham and all of the blessings that came from that seed caused Abraham to believe by faith and rejoice in the seed. And Jesus is saying clearly what? I am the answer. I am the seed. Verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to stone him because their father was not God. Their father was the devil. They were trusting in all of the wrong things. Throughout the course of church history, there has been this battle. Is it Christ alone or does heritage matter? Is it Christ alone or the keeping of rules and regulations? Do they matter? Is it Christ alone? Is he the answer to the seed? Or there are many answers to that. And Jesus clearly and definitively says, I am that seed. I am Messiah. And when he says, I am, he is saying, I am God, the one sent from God. And boy, they wanted nothing to do with that. So these Galatians are wrestling in their minds, being challenged by these Judaizers who want to take them back to captivity and bondage and away from the glorious work of Christ. And Paul says, what are you doing? Don't you understand? And he's explaining the book of Galatians, all of these things. He said, you were children enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. Again, much written, volumes written about what that really means. I truly believe he's simply saying you were slaves to these rules and regulations under the law that couldn't rescue you, but only showed you how wretched you really were. And you want to go back there? When God has revealed to you the promise that is found in his son, Jesus Christ. Even Spurgeon said, abhor the doctrine of universal fatherhood of God, for it's a lie and it's a deep deception and stabs at the heart first of the doctrine of adoption, which is taught in Scripture. For how can God adopt men if they're his children already? In your unbelieving state, your father is the devil. And the law has showed you how deeply flawed and sinful you are. And there's only one way to restore yourself into a right relationship with God, and that is through my son, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. And Jesus said he is the fulfillment of that promise. Now these people in Galatia who were rescued through the gospel want to turn from that gospel. So Paul reminds them that although they were in bondage to this system that only revealed their sin but could not take them to the place of being rescued, reminds them that even from the beginning, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all have sinned. And in that sinful state, your Father is not the God who sits in heaven. But when the fullness of time had come, I read this phrase that struck with me. In this precise second, at this very moment in history, the virgin will give birth to my son. And the promise that I made to Abraham would no longer be a promise. He is a person. And God has spoken into history and revealed the fulfillment of that promise. And neither is there salvation in any other. Reminding them of the gospel that truly saves them. When the fullness of time had come, at that exact moment in history, God sent forth his son, an implication of the true deity of Jesus Christ, born of a woman, indicating the fullness of the humanity of Christ. We'll speak of that in a moment. Born under the law. Born under those same rules and regulations that showed you that you were not able to do what God told you to do in order to secure your salvation. But I sent you a Messiah, seed of the promise, who came under those same rules and regulations, but was absolutely impeccable and perfect, and kept every one of those rules and regulations in fullness of obedience. And he indeed is your Savior, who achieved and accomplished what you couldn't do all by yourself. And although he was born under the law, he satisfied the requirements of the law in fullness and perfect obedience. Sin had no grip on the Savior like it had on all of you until the revelation of that Savior. And now he's here. He's turning them back to the gospel. He's making some very important theological references. God sent forth his son. It's critically important in the gospel that we recognize and acknowledge the true humanity of Christ. He was born of a woman. In all points, tested and tempted like us. But he did not sin. He didn't come as an example to show you, like the law, that you couldn't keep all of those commandments. He came to fulfill that law and keep them perfectly. And in his humanity, his atoning work was dependent upon that humanity and keeping all of the law as a representative for the rest of mankind to offer and to provide a salvation for each and every one of us. To separate his humanity from his deity, to mix that up, to twist it around, to rob him of those biblical teachings means that he's no longer capable of doing what he came to do. He needed to be truly human in every sense to be our representative for the payment of sin. but he needed to be God in its truest sense to remain sinless. The world in which he came. And this notion of the humanity and deity of Christ is critical. And is it any wonder that historically, even in the early centuries, it came under attack? Third and fourth centuries, there were those called the Antiochenes, those who didn't really understand that the Son of Mary was the Son of the living God, a true human being. Nestorius would teach this notion that there was the deity of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and that deity simply assumed a bodily form. But that bodily form, that humanity, wasn't truly God. Only his deity was. That is a conflation of Scripture. He was truly man and truly God. Did you know that early on, the church had to address this? It still is today, by the way, to this universal fatherhood of God. There are two kinds of people, those who God has adopted and those who he hasn't. Pretty simple. Therefore, there's two fathers. The devil, as you're bound in your sin, and our heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, who came just at the right time in the Council of Ephesus, all the way back in 400 AD, they condemned this teaching that robbed God of the fullness of his humanity in Jesus Christ. To be sure, we cannot separate the humanity of Christ from the deity of Christ in the context of the gospel. For if he did not fulfill the whole law, he could not have been our human representative for sin. But if he had not been God and impeccable, he could not have been sinless in meeting all of the divine commands and charges of the law. He was the perfect God-man to rescue all mankind from their sin. Was Jesus Christ and his humanity omniscient? No, that is where the Godhead comes in. So there is a difference between his humanity and deity, but they existed simultaneously in one person. That's a critical doctrine of today. And it takes us back to the virgin birth and the fulfillment of a promise and much of what Abraham knew and understood. In Latin, there was a phrase, vero homo, vera deus. Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. And those two things qualified him at that moment in time in history to come into this world and pay the penalty of sin. We are reminded of this in Romans. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Obedience to fulfill all of the rules and regulations of the law. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we speak of the gospel in terms of the person and work of Christ, we must get the work of Christ right through the cross, but we must get the person of Christ right too. And he needed to be truly man and truly God to atone as the representative head for all mankind. And that's what Paul teaches here in Romans. And why did he come? To redeem, verse 5, those who were under the law. Who was that? All of us when we were children. All of us needed to recognize our inability to keep the high and lofty holy standards of God. We were not capable. So righteousness could not come through those regulations. It could only come through the fulfillment of a promise. Paul says that promise came in Jesus Christ at just the right time, indicating that your God is absolutely sovereign, who knows the end from the beginning. At the very second of his plan, the world, it was revealed to them, the seed, and his name is Jesus. Now listen to me, because I think this message is critically important in the age in which we live. If you've been watching the news, saw the news this morning, there are some things happening in the Middle East that make you wonder, is this the beginning of the end? It's fitting to the scripture. Is it? I don't know. It's not been given to me to predict, but this one thing I do know. There are millions in this world who are trusting on the universal fatherhood of God, but their father is the devil, and they think they're okay, and they're not okay, and some of you are here this morning. And then there are those who are okay, because you know that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, this perfect human, God in the flesh, to rescue you and to purchase you and to redeem you from that sin. Those are the ones who will receive that inheritance. Why does that matter, Pastor Jim? You got to get this right. And it's not right when you speak of the universal fatherhood of God. It's only right when you think of the person of Jesus Christ, who mediates on our behalf and restores us to a right relationship because he redeemed us. What does it mean? He paid your price for not keeping those rules and regulations. And how could he do that? Because he kept every one of them perfectly. And he paid the penalty for your sin. You've got to get the gospel right. And a membership of the church isn't getting the gospel right. Relying on some heritage and not getting the gospel right, to believe that somehow you were born into the kingdom, is not getting the gospel right. The gospel, in a word, is Jesus Christ. And him alone, by grace and faith, for God's glory. And he came to purchase us out of that condemnation, bondage to sin, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Listen carefully. God's family comprises solely those who are adopted as sons and daughters. There are no natural born sons or daughters in his divine household. It is a supernatural birth alone that creates the promise of redemption. It comes through Christ alone, both his person and his work. And it moves Paul in Ephesians to write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Where does that come from? Your heritage? No. Your chosen church of membership? Come on. It comes in one place, and it is through Jesus Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that pesky little notion that a dead man cannot will himself back to life. Somebody on the outside has to act upon that. God did that, even in eternity past. You said, "Pastor, I don't understand it." You don't need to understand it. You need to give thanks for that. You understand that reality? You were dead. God, in some miraculous capacity, chose to take a dead man and breathe life into that man through Jesus Christ alone. That is a glorious gospel, and your salvation is glorious. And you know where it came from? It came from our Father in Christ alone. He's called us to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined or determined beforehand to adopt us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You're not born into the kingdom, you are adopted. And that adoption is dependent on the fullness of time and the person and work of Jesus Christ, according to the promise of his will, and listen to this, to the praise of his glorious grace. So whether you understand it or not, it ought to lead to praise, a glorious kind of praise that we don't do so well in our fundamental circles because we sit on our hands a lot. But let me tell you something. This ought to elicit a glorious response in every single one of you that God did that for you through Jesus Christ. And you couldn't do it for yourself. This is what he's convincing or trying to convince these believers in the churches of Galatia who are now wavering and trying to go backwards. He said, it's a foolish thing to go backwards. It is true for us as well. It is a foolish thing to go backwards. For we, through Christ, have been adopted as full sons with a full inheritance. And because you are sons now, not a son of your father, the devil, but transformed through Christ, the Son of God himself, the Son and a joint heir of our Heavenly Father. God has sent his Spirit. Remember, the Spirit was that ultimate confirmation, that ratification or authentication that our faith was truly real and in Christ alone. And the moment of genuine belief, there is this divine invasion where the Spirit of God comes into your life as a stamp, a seal, a ownership, a protection that says, mine, the Heavenly Father said, mine, I have adopted you through Jesus Christ. And because you are his, no one can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. What a glorious text. The resonance of the Holy Spirit is an authentication that our faith is real. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is one and only thing that keeps our confidence in that Spirit and doesn't or prevents us from turning back to something else. And is that glorious promise in Christ alone and that indwelling presence of the Spirit that provokes in our heart this crying, Abba, Father? What does that mean? Read in the scripture, it is an Aramaic term that Jesus prayed in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus says, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The term Abba, again, an Aramaic term. It's a term of intimacy. It is a term that indicates that we know the Father on an intimate level. That the Father is looking over and taking care of us. That we can trust on our Father where every good and perfect thing comes from. But even as Christ prays us in the garden, he is acknowledging the glory and the greatness of the Father. He's crying out in submission to the will of the Father. He's acknowledging his role as the Messiah as he cries out. Sometimes our failure to see Christ as truly man and truly God is separated in such a way that we consider God in Christ our friend, somebody we can rely on and count on. We rob him of his deity, or we only think in terms of deity and rob him of that intimate relationship that we can have with him through Jesus Christ. The English word for Abba is daddy, and I cringe when Christians today use that term because it belittles the holiness of God. And the more we grow in grace and knowledge, we know that we have an intimate relationship with God. And if we ask our Heavenly Father, we have the undivided attention of our Heavenly Father. That's glorious. But let me tell you something. You must see him in the fullness of his Godhead. He is holy, holy, holy. And there are demands that he places upon us to live holy and separate from this world. Do not so emphasize that intimacy that you forget the glory of our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. Do not make him some friend of yours, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. And sometimes it's easy to do. So many books out today. Oh, he's just your father who wants to make you happy and give you everything that you want. No. He's a God who sits on the throne, who knows the end from the beginning, and owns every second of time. And don't waste one worrying about what's happening in the Middle East, because God has it under control. And if you are truly been adopted, boy, we are close to that better day that we always talk about. But if you're not, may God open your eyes to the truth that neither is there salvation in any other, but God has made a way. And because you've been adopted and have received the Spirit, you are no longer a slave under the bondage of sin, but you are now a son. And if you are a son, you are an heir through God. Nobody is born into the kingdom of heaven. It is God who chooses to whom he will adopt. But those who are true sons, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're the children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and all of his promises. And listen to this, fellow heirs with Christ. Everything promised to the Son has been given over to you, adopted into the family of God, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Here are our responsibilities. In the history of salvation, and I hope we didn't belabor this too long this morning, but it's critically important to get the gospel right. There is creation, and it was very good. God blessed everything that he had done, and in a few short chapters, there was a fall, and every human being from that point forward, which is every human being, was under the elements and a captive and in bondage to sin. And therefore, in that sinfulness, your father was the devil. God, in this time of redemption, made a precious promise in Genesis 3 and again in Genesis 15 and 12, and a promise fulfilled in this text that at the very right second, Christ was here to redeem those who were under the law and the bondage to sin. And God has adopted you in Christ alone into his family and promised us a future that is glorious. And we're waiting for the completion of our salvation, the consummation, if you would, when he makes all things new. And my, I believe it's approaching rapidly. But we're not home yet. So while we're here, we persevere and we suffer and we deal with the realities of living in a fallen world. But we know that because of Jesus Christ and the adoption of our Heavenly Father, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when he makes all things new. And if we're approaching that time, we've got to get the gospel right. Because there's only two kinds of people in this world. Your father is the devil. You've been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And if you have, what a glorious story. And no matter what happens tomorrow in the Middle East, God will finish the story for his glory and your good. Do you know him? Do you know him? Got to get the gospel right. Father, what a glorious text. our Savior, truly man and truly God, did the impossible in our lives, for we were enslaved to these principles of the world and in bondage to sin, and only doing the works of our Father in our unbelieving state, unable to do anything good, but only evil. And yet, you kept your promise. To Adam and Eve, you kept your promise to Abraham. And at the very second of time in the world as we know it, you provided a Savior to redeem those who were under the law, to the praise and glory of the work of adoption alone. You promised us a better day, but we long and wonder when it's going to come. Remind us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and the day will come at the second and the moment that you deem best. Because you're our Heavenly Father, through the adoption that comes through Jesus Christ, because we have your Spirit, we know that everything is going to be okay. But remind ourselves that in this world, under the element principles of sin, we're not home yet. We must endure evil, but a better day is coming. But it's a sure thing because of our Savior and our Heavenly Father that has made us sons. Find us faithful in the waning days of human history and grounded in the reality that our salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and all and only for your glory, we pray. Instill that in our hearts and minds, in Jesus' name, amen.
As we close